Let's take our Bibles tonight and open up to Philippians chapter number 4. Philippians chapter 4. I'm going to begin reading with verse number 4, even though I realize we covered that verse last time. But I want to begin in verse number 4 and then read down through, we'll just read through verse number 7. The section that we're dealing with actually goes down through verse number 9, but we'll just read the first half of this section this evening. So Philippians chapter number 4, verse number 4. Here God commands us, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. Let your moderation be known unto all men. The Lord is at hand. Be careful for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which passes all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Father, as we look into your word tonight, we confess our need of your Holy Spirit to help us to open our eyes that we might behold wondrous things out of thy law. And so, Father, we ask for that this evening. In Jesus' name, amen. As we have been considering here in the book of Philippians, which theme is joy, and seeing the different ways that God tells us we can have joy or how to find joy. In this section that goes from verse number 4 and extends down through verse number 9, I just have simply entitled Reasonable Reminders, just simple everyday things that you and I ought to know and every believer ought to know. These are the things that preachers preach about on a regular basis. The first of those was found in verse number 4, and that's just simply rejoice. It almost sounds redundant. How to have joy? Just rejoice. But it's an attitude, it's a way of doing things, a way of looking at things and stopping to think about the things God's given us to rejoice. And that's where we spent most of our time in that last study, just what has God given to us that will cause us to rejoice no matter how dark the clouds, no matter how difficult the day is still bright and is still sunshiny in our lives because of what God has done for us. Now, as we move into verse number 5, I've simply titled this verse, Regulate. Regulate. Take control of your life. Don't let it go out of control. Don't let it just simply be reactive to whatever situation you find. That's the way most people live today, and that's why so many people have panic, so many people have anxiety, so many people say things they wish they could take back, so many people do things they wish they had never done because they're reacting to what's going on in their life, to those circumstances and situations that confront them. In contrast to that, God says to every Christian that if you want to be that light that's on the hill, shining out to a dark world, if you want to be that beacon of hope in a desperate civilization, he says, here's what you need to do. You need to regulate your life. Now, he tells us this. There's essentially in this first 2 points, moderation and motivation. But he tells us this idea of regulating our lives, taking control of our lives, when he tells us, let your moderation be known unto all men. Now, this is an interesting phrase. It sounds very simple on the surface, but as you stop and consider this, it involves a great deal in our lives, and it's not as easy to do as perhaps we might think it is to do. It's all about self-control and regulating our behavior, regulating our reaction to those things that take place in our lives. God doesn't want us flying off the handle. We have that phrase, giving someone a piece of our mind, and the world even tells you, well, that's a good thing for you to do. Get that off your chest. God says contrary to that. God doesn't say hold it in. God doesn't say simmer and stew over it. But in the next verse, God gives us what we're to do with it, doesn't he? He says, take it up to his throne of mercy, his throne of grace, to obtain mercy and grace to help in time of need. And so God says, regulate that anger, regulate those emotions, regulate those responses so that the world will look and see that there's something different about your life. Now, some interesting things about this. First of all, This is a command. It's not an option. And so if we don't do this, it is what? It is sin. Anytime you don't do what God commands you to do, it's sin. And so just as we saw in verse number 4, the statement that tells us to rejoice in the Lord is a command as well. And if we're walking around down in the mouth, discouraged and seeing nothing to be happy and rejoice about, God says that's sin because He's commanded us. The same situation takes place here in this verse. He says if you're not regulating your life, if you're not letting your moderation be known unto all men, He says it's sin because He's commanded us. That's what you're to do. If you're a Christian, that's what you're to do. Another interesting thing about the way this is written is that this is talking about each and every situation. The tenses we have in the English language aren't quite as specific as those found in the language in which the Bible is originally written. And I don't like to go back into the Greek that often, but there are some real gems if we'll do it, and it helps us understand what God is telling us. And this idea of letting our moderation be known to all men is written in such a way that God is saying every time something confronts you, you meet it with moderation. He says, just regulate it each and every time. It's not necessarily a consistent thing because you don't always have these situations coming up in your life. And so there are times when you can sit back and let it go on cruise control. But when that roadblock or when that trial pops up in your life, God says, you better put this in place. Don't let the emotions take control. Now, the idea behind moderation is, as one man defined it, is to bear trouble calmly and reject revengeful meanness. Now, this is a fun word if you try to define it, if you do Bible study. Just take a study on this word moderation sometime and see what people say. As I did so, I found one man that probably gave me 12 words, synonyms, trying to describe what God is talking about when He's talking about this word moderation. This thing that you and I are commanded to do in these situations we face in life and to let it be known to all men. The problem is that there is no simple English equivalent. Moderation is probably I'm certain it's the best word because that's the one that God had our translators put in here. And I believe that the King James Version is the preserved Word of God. It is the inspired Word of God. It is the very Word of God. And so that word is right, but to understand it, we understand or try to understand all that's built into this word. But I think to define it simplistically, to help us understand what God expects of you and of me, I can put it into two words that we both, or all of us, will understand, I think, pretty easily. The first is yieldedness. Yieldedness. Now, when I was growing up, when we drove down and we took this road frequently, it seemed like every time we went somewhere, we drove the same road to get back to our house. But when we drove down Richmond and we came to Oakley, it dead-ended into it, and you had to turn right. And there was this upside-down triangle sign that had that word yield. And I can remember, as long as I can remember, I knew what the word yield meant. I knew that it meant that if there's a car coming, we had to stop. But if there wasn't a car coming, we just rolled right on through and kept going. But we had to give the right-of-way to anyone else that was on the road. When God tells us to let our moderation be known unto all men, God says you're to give other people the right-of-way. If someone else is coming, you just slow down and stop and let them have their way. Now that can be a hard pill to swallow, can't it? Because we're all naturally self-willed. We all want to have our way and do our own thing. But God says there's more than one way to... Well, God doesn't say it, but we've all heard the old saying, there's more than one way to skin a cat. But in any situation, that cat is skinned. Too often we forget that. And we live by the philosophy that it's my way or the highway. And a lot of marriages that start out as a wonderful relationship wind up ending because of a lack of this moderation, this lack of yieldedness to another person. It's fun watching Stephen and Lauren, the newlyweds, especially in the highly stressful situation of packing. And I shared with a few of you, and I probably shouldn't say this, I hope he doesn't listen to this sermon, or I'm in big trouble. But they weren't necessarily agreeing when it came to loading up that truck, because there were some things that they couldn't take with them. And they didn't necessarily agree, number one, on what to take with them, what to leave behind. And they certainly didn't agree on how they were to address loading the truck. And so we have one of them over here and the other one over here doing different things. They were having a little trouble with this moderation business. Now everything's fine. They got moved in and they're happy newlyweds at this point. And so praise the Lord for that. But I was a little concerned there and just trying to keep the peace in the newlywed couple. But that's the way it is so often. We have trouble saying, you know what? Let's just go ahead and do it your way. How do you think would be the best way to approach this situation? And again, that's not an easy thing to do. Nevertheless, that's what God commands us to do. And the interesting thing is, God says that's what we're supposed to do and be known for. That's supposed to be our characteristic and our nature, so much so that everybody knows that you're going to give in. Now we know, just so that you understand, that there are some things we would never give in on. I would never give in on this Bible. If someone came up to me and said, you have to throw the King James Version away and you have to begin using another version, you know what? I wouldn't do that. I won't back down for that for anything, because that's not my will. I believe that's God's will. If someone said, you've got to start preaching what we tell you to preach, or you have to send your sermons into this government agency and let them okay what you're going to say, and they'll send it back edited, and that's what you can preach, you know what I'm going to tell them to say? Or what I'm going to say to them? I'm going to say, hit the road. There ain't no way. You might as well get that jail cell prepared, because I'm not going to do that. I'm going to preach what God tells me to preach. And I'm never going to preach what man tells me to preach. There's some things you don't waver on. If I talk to someone and they say, you know what, that virgin birth, I just can't believe that. There's just no way that could possibly happen. How could a young woman conceive a baby in her womb without a male having any part to do with it? And they shake their head and they say, there's just no way that can be possible. And they try to convince me otherwise. There's absolutely no way I'm backing down on the virgin birth. There's absolutely no way I'm backing down on creation. People look at us like we're crazy today. Do you still believe that old-fashioned fairy tale, they'll say? Yes, I believe it, because it's not an old-fashioned fairy tale. It's a fact and a matter of truth. And there's coming a day when they're going to have to say, I agree with you, when they're going to have to admit that we were right all along, the Bible is true. But it'll probably be too late for them, because it'll probably be an eternity. There's some things you don't back down on, because they're God's things. God's things you just set your feet firm and you don't give up ground. That's what the Bible calls standing fast. There's some things worth fighting for and worth dying for, and all of those are it, among other things. But there's a lot of things we don't have to have our way. Now, I don't know of any church offhand, but we always say this, that there's churches that have split over the color of the carpet. Now, I don't know of any churches, though I've known men who have known churches that have split over that.
And this is where this principle applies. Remember the context, just a few verses before this, he was talking up in verse number 2 to Yodius and Syntyche, that they be of the same mind in the Lord. And you remember we talked about that and how they were having a disagreement and how they had such tension that it was affecting the whole church, and the whole community got wind of it. And it was a bad testimony for that local church, because these two ladies that were influential in that church family couldn't get along. And so this is a scenario in which God has Paul write this about our moderation being known to all men. And so when it comes to the color of the carpet, and if you look at our carpet, and I probably shouldn't point it out if you haven't noticed yet, but we're getting pretty close to where it needs to be replaced. And so we could face this here in the next couple of years, and we probably will. What color will we make the carpeting? Will we split over something silly like that? Or will we do what God says? Will we let our moderation be known? Will we yield the way to someone else? Just as when we came up on Oakley Drive, driving down Richmond, and we saw that back or that upside down triangle sign, will we, if someone's coming, give them the right of way? That's the first word, yieldedness. Now, that yieldedness obviously extends beyond the horizontal level. That's all I've been applying it. Obviously, it applies to the vertical, to Godward. Always yielding our way to God. That just goes without saying, and so we're not going to dwell on that. But I believe that's in this verse as well. People should know. I just said I'm not going to dwell on it. Now here I'm going to dwell on it for just a moment anyway. People should know that you are an individual that is going to do whatever it is God tells you to do. That you're going to yield your will to His will. And the classic example of that is Jesus Christ in the garden, that eventful night that He was betrayed. And He was praying to the Father, and He said, "Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done." That's moderation. Jesus says, "You know, I really don't like the idea of having to go to the cross. Because of the pain," I don't think it was really an issue of the pain, "but rather because of bearing sin and the separation that ensued with the Father that He had never experienced before." And we're not just talking about when we say in His life, 30 or 40 years. Now, we know He only lived to be about 30, but I'm just saying 30 or 40 or 60 or 80 or however old you are. We're talking through all eternity. We're not talking thousands of years. We're not talking millions of years. We're not talking billions of years. These are some pretty big numbers. We're not talking trillions of years. We're talking forever, where you don't even bother to measure time because there's been so much that has passed. God, the Father, and Jesus Christ, the Son, have never, or I should say had never, experienced a broken fellowship. And Jesus understood when He bore that sin of mankind on His shoulders, He knew that fellowship would be severed. And I believe that's why Jesus said, "If there be any other way." But He knew the answer. He knew there was no other way. And so He prayed, "Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done." That's the example He set for you and for me. And that's this word moderation right there. Yielding to the Father's will. Yielding to others' will. Now, the second word that helps us understand it is very similar and yet different. It's the word selflessness. Selflessness. You see, it takes selflessness to be able to have this yieldedness. So often, and I'm as guilty or maybe even more guilty than others in the room tonight, of living a self life rather than selfless. Now, I think the best example of a selfless life is a mother. You know, I look at my own family with my wife and I, and if I had to say which one is more selfless than the other, maybe I should be embarrassed about this, but I don't even measure up. I see her doing all kinds of things, and you know, me, it's just like, they'll be all right. They'll take care of themselves. They'll get to school on their own. They'll get home, and they'll feed themselves. Why should I bother with that? They've got homework assignments. She's always after them, making sure they get their homework done on time. To me, if they want a good grade, they'll get it done. I don't know if that's being a self-life for me or what, but she's living selflessly. Do you think she likes making sure that their homework is done and keeping up on their homework assignments? Or do you think maybe there's something better she could do? Something she would enjoy doing more than that? Because to be honest with you, they don't always cooperate very well when the subject of homework is brought up. Because they do have something they'd rather be doing than homework, as every young person does. Do you think she enjoys coming home from school and cooking dinner? You think that's the first thing on her mind, that, you know, this is really what I'd like to do. I can't think of anything better in the world but to cook dinner for my family. I don't care. I'm dead tired. I don't mind not sitting down for another 45 minutes. Selflessness. If you want to understand what selflessness is, just consider your mom and what she did for you in raising you. I don't know that there's a better example than that. Obviously, we could take Christ and Him coming from heaven and dying for us, putting His own will aside in order that He might serve us and make a way to heaven. That's moderation. Being selfless. Living for the good of others. Living for the good of others. You know, this is even a tougher pill to swallow. It's easy, I should say it's easier, to give the right away, to be yielded to another's will. That when a decision is to be made and both ways are both as good as the other, and both of them are in accord with the Word of God, nothing out of God's will, it's easy to say, okay, let's do it your way. That's not so difficult as it is to live for someone else. Because this yieldedness is not limited to those that are Christians. No one likes being a servant to another. Now, when it comes to parenting, it comes naturally. You just do it because it's ingrained in us. But what about that bum on Skid Row? What about that neighbor that has a drinking and cussing problem and hates Christ? Is it easy to be a servant to that neighbor? It's not. And yet that's what God is telling us right here. Let your moderation, let your selflessness, that fact that you live for others, be known to all, not just to the church family, but to that drunkard neighbor of yours, that foul-mouthed neighbor of yours. Let them all know that if they need help with something, you're available. And you'll drop what you're doing, if at all possible, and go over there and help them with whatever they need help with. That's pretty tough, isn't it? Maybe it's easy to you. I don't know. Maybe I'm just weird. But that's tough for me. That's a difficult thing to do. But you know what? God doesn't deal with the difficulty level, does He? God just simply says it's your job to do. He says, if you want to obey me, you'll do it. If you don't want to obey me, then you can start thinking about whether you feel like it or not. But He says, you've got to obey me. And if you obey me, you'll do it. Let your moderation be known unto all men. That's the moderation. Let's talk about the motivation for just a minute, because You know, this is a difficult commandment God's given us to actually apply in our lives. But he said, now here's why. He says, the Lord is at hand. Now, what does he mean by the Lord is at hand? I'd like to say the World Series championship is at hand for the Tigers. They won again today. You know, I like my teams out of Detroit, being from Michigan. They're up 2-0 in this series. They only have to win one more game. They move on to the next round, which is the American League Championship. And I think they have the team this year to do it. I let you hear all about it at the beginning of the season before they started off poorly. But that just means it's going to happen real soon. Now, that's really not perhaps a good definition, because the idea of the Lord being at hand, first of all, means it could happen at any moment. The word we use to define that is the word imminent. Imminent. Which isn't necessarily a foreign word or a theological word. It's one we use from time to time. You'll hear it from time to time. That something is imminent. That means it could happen at any moment. It could happen before the next breath is drawn. But it might not happen for another day, another month, another decade, another century. You see, we know that we don't know when Christ will return. Now, we had that fella, Harold Camping, that thought he knew, and he tried to guess almost a half dozen dates, saying, now, very, very definitively, he said, Jesus is definitely coming back on this day. Of course, it didn't happen any of those days. God warned us that no man can know the time or the hour. We don't know when he's coming back. All we know about his coming back is it could happen today. It could happen within the next 10 seconds. We just don't know. It's imminent. Because it's imminent, God says, let your moderation be known. Don't get caught when the rapture occurs, when that trumpet sounds. Don't get caught being selfish. Don't get caught insisting on your own way and causing division among the brethren. He says, what's it going to matter in eternity whether you got your way or not? What's it going to matter if you were a little bit tired and your work didn't get done because you helped someone else get their work done? 100 years from now, what's it going to matter? All that's going to matter is whether or not you served Christ and were obedient. Because his coming is imminent. Now we know that the rapture is next on the prophetic calendar. And what I mean by that is the prophetic calendar actually goes back quite a distance. It goes back to the beginning of the recorded time in the book of Genesis. And God throughout the scripture has laid out what's going to happen in the future. A lot of it has already occurred. And yet as we study prophecy, we see there's a lot yet to occur. And in those events yet to occur, the next thing that's supposed to happen and will happen because God said so is what we call the rapture. Now, the word rapture is not found in the Bible, but the truth is taught in many scriptures, particularly in the New Testament. It wasn't really revealed in the Old Testament, but in the New Testament, it's made crystal clear in 1 Corinthians chapter number 15 and 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 especially. The rapture is just simply when Jesus Christ steps up off his throne, comes down to the clouds, stops at the clouds, calls all the believers up to him, the New Testament age believers, those who received him as a Savior. If they died, they would be in their graves and they would be resurrected from the dead. If they're alive at that moment, which would be the case with us if you're saved this evening, if Christ came back in the next couple of minutes. If we're alive, then God tells us our bodies will change instantly. And after the dead in Christ are raised, then we will meet them in the air and be up forever with the Lord from that point. But as far as this time is concerned, over and over again in the scriptures, God doesn't tell us to watch for signs regarding this event. Now, he gave the Jews signs in regards to what we know as the tribulation. The tribulation will take place after the rapture. And he told us what the world would be like. He told us some signs as far as that occurring. And so those signs we begin to see reflected, or at least shadows of those signs, in our day and age. And because of the way the world is setting up, just as described in those signs and in the events of the tribulation, we believe the rapture is very close at hand. Now, they obviously believed it back about 60 AD when Paul wrote the book of Philippians. Because way back then, almost 2,000 years ago, he said, "The Lord is at hand." As you study this thought through Scripture, you find that all of those churches in the New Testament believed Christ would come back in their lifetime. So much so that at Thessalonica, they had a big problem because everybody was quitting their jobs. Because they thought, well, if Christ comes back tomorrow, why am I wasting my time laboring at this job? I'm going to enjoy it with family. I'm going to spend it out trying to win others to Christ, but I'm not going to waste my time on the job. And so they quit their jobs, and it caused a real problem there in the city of Thessalonica, as well as in the church there at Thessalonica. And so they had to be rebuked, and they were told to go back to work and live as if Christ would never come back, though also living as if he would come back in the next breath. And so in the first century, they expected his coming at any moment. And he hasn't come yet. He's coming because he promised. We just don't know when. But we don't look for signs. There are no signs to the rapture. He just tells us over and over. And I've got Bible verses for all these, but we don't have time to look them all up. It's a separate study anyway. Just the fact is, what God tells us here is that he's at hand. And because he's at hand, over and over again, the Bible tells us to be watching, to be looking, to live expectantly. And this commandment, to let your moderation be known unto all men, is a part of that watchfulness, a part of that expectancy. We don't have to have our way today, because this may be the last day we have before the trumpet sounds and the dead in Christ rise and we meet them. And so if you're to have joy in this life, God says, don't try to find it in living for self. Don't try to find it in having your own way all the time. Find it through moderation, yielding your will, and living for others. He says, if you'll learn that and be obedient to that command, he says, you'll begin to understand what true joy is, as opposed to just mere happiness. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you that you've given us the instruction on how to have joy in order that we might experience something the world doesn't understand. All they know is happiness. But Father, the commandment we've seen this evening is a difficult one to live out in our lives for most of us. And so, Father, we ask your grace to help us to be obedient to this command too, in order that you'll be glorified in our lives, that others will see Christ living through us and desire to have you as their Savior as well. We'll thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen.